Every week, not every week, but many weeks, we take an opportunity to pray for our city and pray for the metro area. And we do it in this way. We pray for those partners that we have in the gospel. And God has given many good Bible preaching churches. Now, there's some that are not good Bible preaching churches in our area, but we're not praying that God would enable them. We just kind of like them to be quiet and go away. But the ones that preach the word of God, we're partnering together to reach this city and to build up the kingdom of God. And today we want to pray for another good church. And so, Brother Ron, why don't you come and help us? We're going to pray today for Johnston Evangelical Free Church and their pastor, Jeremy Carr. And they had a long-term pastor, and it's very difficult to follow up somebody that's been there for a long time. And so we need to pray for Brother Jeremy. He's been there 4 or 5 years, but he's young, and we need to pray for him. Brother Ron, lead us in prayer, if you would, that God would continue to use that great church.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather here today to worship you. Thank you also for other local churches in the area that faithfully proclaim your word. We think in particular of Pastor Jeremy Carr and the Johnston E. Free Church, and thank you for the work you're doing there. We pray that you would protect him as he boldly shares the truth of your word. May what you say through him speak to the hearts of those in attendance so that lives are changed and those who don't know you are drawn to a saving knowledge of your Son. Lord, we pray also for Pastor Phil as he prepares to speak this morning. Give him words to say. Give us the ears to hear and hearts to listen. And we'll give you all the praise. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Ron. Let's take another moment, if we can, and let's as a congregation go to the Lord in prayer. And I have three particular people that I would like to pray for this morning. Top of the list, obviously, and many of you are asking continually, is to pray for Pastor Chuck and for Sue and for Hannah. Pastor Chuck, I wish I could put a cheery face on this and say that he's just abounding and doing wonderful and going to bounce back quickly. That's not how Pastor Chuck is right now. He's very ill. And I'm going to leave it at that, but we need to pray for God's intervention and for his mercy to be shown and for his will to be done. And we want to pray for him. And then we have another family, not as well known by far, but an elderly family in the church that are in tremendous, tremendous need. And that's Larry and Jerry Engel. Write that down somewhere. Larry and Jerry Engel. A quite elderly couple. They've been coming to church here for quite a few years. The last few years not able to attend because of illness. They have a very particular situation. They are alone in the world. I mean, totally, completely, no children, no relatives, and they can't take care of each other anymore. Our deacons are rising and to the occasion, are going to be helping tremendously, but I want you to pray for this family. They cannot take care of themselves. They are going to be going into a facility, but even that is going to be very difficult. The lady who is Larry's wife, Jerry, has been trying to take care of him for a long time. She needs taken care of herself. And I'm just going to put this out there. It would be wonderful if there are some ladies that would like to accompany her and to help her on an occasion. And if you'd say, I would like to help Jerry, would you write your name on your care card? She's an elderly lady. She's beginning the first stages of dementia. And she's just got way more on her hands than she could possibly handle. She has no children, no relatives, no one anywhere at all. So I just want to encourage you as a church family, we're it. We're her family. And so if you would like to be a part of that, write your name on the care card, and we'll see how you might be able to help. Now, again, our deacons are taking the big issues and taking care of them and helping and working, but we need to help with this family. And then I'd like the church family to lift up and to be in constant prayer for Brother Dan Charleston. And you are all aware, and we just need to be in prayer. And I think there's a lot more issues than we know about, and we really need to be in prayer for this family right now. So let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we lift up our brother Chuck today, knowing that you're God, and you know everything that we don't know, and you know what your plans are and what the future is, and you're sovereign, and we completely bow before your sovereignty. But then again, you've asked us, saying that if we abide in you, we can ask anything we desire, and you will give it. So these desires that we have, that he could live longer like Hezekiah in the Old Testament, we just pray, Father, that you would, these desires we have that seem to be righteous, we pray that you would give attention to those. And if you could raise him up, Lord, we pray that you'd breathe life back into his sick cells of his body. And I pray, Father, that he would be given back to his wife and to his daughter and, of course, to our church body. But, Lord, you're God, and maybe you've got an assignment for him otherwise in heaven. But, Lord, we just ask according to our own understanding. We pray for Larry and Jerry Engle as well at a stage in life where they're totally dependent and looking to you. And God, when they look to you, that means they're looking to your family. And I pray that you would help us to be able to help them. I pray for the Charleston family, Lord, as they've gone through just a great time of affliction and difficulty. Help them. Help them. Give them wisdom, guidance, and instruction. And we give you the honor and praise. Be with us as we study your word today. Illuminate our minds. Grant that as I preach your word today, that what I say would be very, very pertinent and accurate and biblical. And I just pray that you'd add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning. We're going to read first from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 through 9. If you were here last week, you heard the first part of this sermon. And I'm glad that you're back to hear the last part. If you were not here last week, then I'll just preach the whole thing again right now and we'll just get them both in. No, I'm kidding. I won't be able to do that. But you could go back and go online and listen. But we're going to read the same passage we read last week because I'm preaching the continuation of that sermon. Plus, this is the great commandment, and you can't rehearse it too much. So let's look at God's Word, chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Ready? Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Thank you. You can be seated. I started here last week saying, though the thought brings amazement to our culture, love is actually an obligation, not merely an emotion. Love is indeed something we do, not just something we feel. Love is something we do, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter in the Bible. There is an act of the will involved in loving someone. It's not merely the warm fuzzy and the sparks that fly that attract people to one another. Those are emotions and some other things that we could talk about. But love is an act of the will that always seeks to do and behave correctly toward another person for their benefit and for their well-being. Jesus answered when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" A lawyer trying to catch him in his words said, "What is the greatest commandment?" He didn't bat an eye, he didn't stutter, he looked straight at them and didn't stop and think, putting his finger on his chin to say which one might be the best. No, he immediately said, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So the great commandment is the commandment to love. Our culture has for centuries expressed love in terms of emotion, that special feeling, that spark that simply overtakes a person. But actually, love is first a duty. Then it is an emotion. And right feelings always follow faithful obedience. You get the feelings in front of obedience, you may go the wrong direction. As I said last week, the worst thing you can tell a young person when they're beginning to court and fall in love is to just follow their heart. That's the worst thing you can tell them, because the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So many of you weren't here last week, and the ones that were here last week probably ate too much, played too much, and worked too much since then, forgot everything. So I'm just going to briefly give you those first three points. Just hit them quickly. I want to make sure you get them so that there's cohesiveness and that the sermon as a whole makes sense. So the question we asked to begin was, how do we perpetuate obedience to the great commandment? If this is the great commandment, if Jesus reiterated it, and if he just, you know, said, yep, that's the great one and everybody needs to obey it, then how do we perpetuate the obedience to the great commandment? Well, last week we said it. Preachers have a great command to preach it. It can't be just something that we just hit and miss, talk about every once in a while. No, the great commandment. I talked about this, taught you a new phrase, the great commitment to the great commandment, and the great commission will build a great church, made you stand and repeat it several times. Not going to do that this week. I'll wait till next week and make you do that, all right? So, but Moses was told to teach and to preach this. We can't just let it go by. It's something that we have to teach continually. Then Moses was to teach something else in conjunction with it, verse 2. He was to teach the fear of the Lord in relation to all of the commandments. The fear of the Lord, and people immediately, even your Bible may say reverence for the Lord. Well, that's true, but the fear of the Lord is indeed reverence, but it's more than reverence. To fear the Lord means to understand that there is something dangerous about not obeying what he said. Many parents have children that have a hard time obeying because there's never been any real consequences for disobeying. And so because there's never any consequences for disobedience, they think they're suggestions instead of commandments or rules in the household. Well, God said very clearly, teach them to fear the Lord. You say, well, I just don't want to serve that kind of God that you have to fear. Well, tough break. Because he is a God whom we better fear. The Lord told them, if you don't obey me, if you don't live out my commands, if you begin to fall into idolatry and worship other things, they worshiped idols in the sense of wicked pagan things that the society was throwing at them, many times made out of stone and metal and other things. Today we still worship idols, but they don't look like that, but they're more subtle. Idolatry is still going on. Well, when they worshiped those idols and fell in with the pagans, God had warned them, this land will vomit you out, and that is exactly what happened. And I think we need to understand that there is something called the fear of the Lord. Moses was to teach them that the commands were for their benefit and not their limitation and confinement. I said that we ought to love the fences of God. God puts a fence out there. We ought not hate the fences and look at them as confinement, but rather a guarantee of freedom, liberty, health, and goodness. When somebody builds a fence and puts it on the edge of a precipice, that's 1,000 feet drop, they're not putting that fence there to rob somebody of their fun. They're warning them that just the other side of that fence is great danger, and we care about you enough to keep you on this side. Somebody at Backbone State Park found that out not too long ago, and not long before that, somebody up on the Des Moines River found that very same thing out up at Ledges State Park. They put those fences there for a reason. And then believers, the second thing, write it down. Number two, believers have a great commandment to obey. We just read it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's unique. He's different. He's singular. He's plural. He's unified. And there's all these things. The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And we went into that. These two little verses make up what Orthodox Jews still recite twice a day. It is called the Shema. There's that word. Say it with me. Shema. And here's what it means. It means hear. Watch this clip.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Now, the first word of the Shema is hear or listen, which in Hebrew is pronounced Shema. That's where the prayer gets its name. Now, Shema is a really common word in the Hebrew Bible, and it's obvious why. Hearing is a very universal activity. It's usually connected with the ear, as in Proverbs chapter 20, ears that Shema and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. Now, that seems basic enough, but if you look at the other ways that Hebrew authors can use the word Shema, they use it to mean more than just let sound waves enter your ear. In Hebrew, Shema can also mean pay attention to or focus on. So when Leah, who wasn't loved by her husband Jacob, she has a son, and she names him Simon, or in Hebrew, Shim'on, because, she says, the Lord has Sham'ad, that I am unloved. So Shema means to hear and to pay attention to, and even more. It can also mean responding to what you hear. This is why so many of the cries for help in the book of Psalms begin with a call that God listen. Psalm 27, verse 7. Shema my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful. Answer me. So asking God to Shema is at the same time asking God to act, to do something. It's similar to when God asks people to listen. Like when the people of Israel come to Mount Sinai, God says, if you Shema me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Now, there's a couple interesting things about this verse in Exodus. In Hebrew, the word Shema is repeated twice in this sentence to give it emphasis. If you Shema, Shema, meaning listen closely. But also notice that from God's point of view, listening is basically the same as keeping the covenant. So when God asks the people to Shema, what he means is that they listen and obey. And that's the last fascinating thing about Shema. In ancient Hebrew, there is no separate word for obey, meaning to carry out the wishes of someone who knows better than you or is in authority over you. So in the Bible, if you want to say, I will listen and do what you say, you use the single word, Shema. In Hebrew, listening and doing are two sides of the same coin. This is why later in Israel's history, when the people were breaking their covenant promises to God, the Hebrew prophets would say things like, they have ears, but they're not listening. The Israelites, of course, could hear just fine, but they weren't actually listening, or else they would act differently. And so in the end, listening in the Bible is about giving respect to the one speaking to you and doing what they say. Real listening takes effort and action. And that's the Hebrew word, Shema.
Shema. Say that with me. Shema. This really puts a lot of emphasis on two things. Number one, when the Word of God, when God is speaking to us, and when He was speaking to the children of Israel, and when we preach God's Word and we say, hear the Word of the Lord, we're not simply saying, give a listen to and contemplate. Give a listen to and ruminate. Give a listen to and run it over in your mind to see if you want to obey it. No, to hear the word of the Lord is to hear and do. Hear and obey. That's what it means to hear the word of the Lord. The Bible says you have ears to hear, but you're not obeying. The Bible says you have the apparatus. You can hear the things that are coming into your mind, but you're not truly hearing because you're not obeying. Another word similar to it used in the New Testament in the seven churches to Asia Minor, they were told, he who has ears to hear, let them what? Hear. Which means if you have ears to hear, hear. So that means listen to what is being told you and then do it. Now there's a second thing. The first thing is about that word Shema is when God says to listen, he means listen and do what I tell you. And I want to tell you the people that find God's will in their life are the people who have a predisposition to obey God when they hear His voice. They find God's will, they experience His joy, and they serve Him gladly. The second thing is that I want to say to you is this. When Moses was told and Jesus reiterated that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. We believe in the plenary full, that is. And we believe in the complete, absolute inspiration of the Scriptures. We believe that the words, as given in their original language, are inspired. And if that word Shema can carry that much weight, then do you think we ought to just blaze through the Scriptures and not pay attention? But do you think God is really trying to tell us something with every word, every phrase, every verse, every paragraph, every chapter, every book? Do you think God really is trying to communicate to us with words? Yes, he is. Ah, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Believers have a great commandment to obey, and that's the word Shema. Then parents have a great responsibility to communicate. Communicate. I read a bunch of verses last week all talking about getting this information to the next generation back in 4, 9 to 10, 4, 39 to 40, 5, 29, and then chapter 6 we read 6 to 9. And I made some statements. I just can't let this go by without saying it again for the benefit of those who might not have been here. And that is that this scenario in which the Ten Commandments were given and the Great Commandment was given, Moses stood up with all of the people assembled, ready to go over into the promised land. And before they could experience the victory and the joy and the land of milk and honey, before they could do that, he wanted to speak to them once again the laws of God, the truth of God, the ordinances of God, the testimonies, the judgments, the statutes, the principles. He wanted to give them all of what God had to say. And you know what the scenario was? Parents to children. So, the primary location for teaching about God and the law of God is the home, not the church. This church or no church can be the full embodiment of what your children need to learn. We can reinforce and encourage and perhaps give you ideas and structures, but we cannot be the voice. Do you know that the world has your kids' attention? A lot more, another 160-something hours a week, and we have their attention maximum during a week of maybe 3 or 4 hours if they come to everything we do. The place that the Word of God has got to be taught is in the home. It's in the home, not the church. The primary teachers of God's Word are the parents, not the pastor. The principal teaching method is by word and example. And the perfect time to teach the children, to teach your young people, is while they are listening. And we went to verse 20. We'll do that again in just a little bit. You say, well, I just don't feel qualified to do that. Well, the practical qualifier for you to teach your kids is that you personally have the love of God and the law of God in your own heart. Verse 6, chapter 6 says, and these words that I tell you today shall be in your heart. And I finished it this way, saying you can't teach what you don't know. You can't lead someone to a place that you have never been. You cannot introduce God to anyone if you don't know him yourself. And we are one generation from the extinction of the faith in our family. Your family and the next generation may not even know the Lord if we're not very careful to pass it on. And here's where we pick up the sermon today. Number 4, write it down. Everyone has a great danger to defeat. A great danger to defeat. Look at verse 10 of your passage and let me read it. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God who is among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be roused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. So everybody has a danger to defeat. It's an amazing thing to understand what this passage is actually saying. Here's what it says, and it seems to be counterintuitive. Here's what it says. It says, beware of God's blessings. What? Say that again. beware of blessings. You say, well, why in the world would he include such an idea as that, as he's talking about all the good things that God has provided for them in this land of milk and honey? Well, more people fail the prosperity test than fail the poverty, sickness, and suffering tests. I've been in the ministry a long time. Very few times have I seen people in great poverty, sickness, and suffering who are depending on the Lord apostatize and run the wrong direction and completely give up on God. I've seen lots of people who, with their cupboards full and the bank accounts bulging and everything going well and their health doing fine, I've seen lots of them say, well, I'll be back when I have a need. The blessings of God can be your biggest danger in your Christian life, because if you're not hurting, you're not needing. And if you're not needing, you're not even talking to God. Sometimes the best thing God can do for you is what David referred to when he said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Amen. We love to define blessings as bounty. We love to define blessings as abundance. Blessings. Oh, God has, I've heard people all my life, God has blessed me with so much. Well, he has, but I've never heard anybody, hardly ever, say, whew, God has blessed me with this burden or with this trouble or with this trial, and I know he's working something in my life. Your greatest spiritual growth is not going to happen because you have a bulging bank account. Your greatest spiritual growth and your closeness to God is going to happen in times of hurt, not in times when you're on the mountaintop. Amen. Remember now, God has said that the land flowed with milk and honey. That is, it flows with abundance of the necessities. We just read it. There were abundant necessities. The milk, there's plenty of it. It was necessary. The New Testament calls the milk necessary food. The New Testament said that we are to strive to know the milk of the word and grow thereby. It's necessary. It's the absolute necessities. But they had an abundance of those necessities. Not only that, they had honey representing the luxuries. They were abundant too. Well, one would think this. You would think that an abundant supply of God would make us humble and grateful for all of God's provisions. And it does for a while. But as time goes on, something happens. And before you know it, the following three things are likely to happen. And God knew about it, so he warned us of it, and he put it right in the Bible. The first thing is material blessings can cause us to forget God. Material blessings can cause us to forget God. Why? Because we don't need him anymore. Okay, thanks, God. It kind of reminds me of the guy that was on the roof and it was a flood and he was crying out to God for help. Oh, God, please save me. Please save me. Oh, God. Well, a boat came along. The guy was rowing a boat and the guy's on his roof and says, no, no, I'm praying for God to help me. Oh, God, please help me. Well, a rescue helicopter comes along and drops down to try to help him. And the guy said, no, I pray for God to help me. He didn't take the helicopter to take away. You know the story. He died in that flood, went to heaven, came inside the gate and said to Peter, he says, I can't understand why God let me have all these problems. He said, I was down there, I was crying out to him for help, and I was going through a flood, and times were terrible, and I was crying out, and God just didn't help me. He said, well, he sent you a boat, and he sent you a helicopter, and several other opportunities. You kept telling God you didn't need any help. We want God to rise up with miracles in times of difficulty, but we don't even want to talk to him when things are going really good. It's a danger. Material blessings can make us forget God. I wish I could say I haven't witnessed these phenomena too many times to recount. As a pastor, people will come to church in trouble, in sickness, flat broke, addicted to all kinds of poisons, or experiencing a disastrous marriage relationship or any other number of situations, and in all cases they're broken in spirit and they're in need of God's grace. They come and we share and we teach and we help, and they experience God's grace. They come to the Lord. God begins to help them, and they begin to see him unwind the webs of sin and self-destruction, and they begin to do better. They get straightened out. They get clean. Soon they're on their feet. Soon they're able to handle life again. And we say, praise the Lord, right? Yes. But in too many cases, they are gone again, not needing God or his church anymore. Pastor Paul's grinning at me here because so many times we've talked to them, haven't we? And when they're hurting, they're here. And when they're doing well, they're not. God becomes the spare tire in the trunk. He becomes the emergency jack to jack you out of your situation. We don't get saved just because God's got good stuff in his hands, folks. We get saved for a relationship with him, for his glory and for him to work through us. Look over chapter 8, if you would. Look at verse number 7. This wasn't just a mention that he gave it in chapter number 6. Look at chapter 8, verse number 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills. Boy, that's not what they had in the wilderness, is it? Not what they had in Egypt. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Wow. Increased blessing, increased abundance. And at first they said, oh, thank you, God, for this abundance. Pretty soon they forgot him. Put it in the modern vernacular. Your 401ks and your 403bs and your stocks and your bonds and your investments and the home you live in and the car you drive and everything about you has been getting better and better and you're just thrilled about it. Be careful, because you will forget the God whose grace gives you the ability to even live in a place where you can have those things and he can reward you with the health enough to earn those things. Be careful, because your children are watching. Do you know what's happening to this generation? One of the things they say the most about the generation that is coming is the generation of entitlement and I deserve everything. We've spoiled them mercilessly as children. You say, what do you mean, spoil them mercilessly? It's a merciless thing to make a child think he's the center of the universe and then let him grow up and find out he's not. Bless them while you can bless them, but point them to God while you can point them to God, because you will not always have their attention. Oh, it's so important. I could preach a month and a half on this one passage of Scripture. Look at chapter 8 and verse number 18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Look at verse 18 again. Look at it. Read it slow. Read things slow. Let things sink in. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. I hear people all the time, but you know what? All the stuff that I have and the house that I have and the vehicles I have and the cars I have and the things that I have and this little bit of a money that I can take my cruises and I can take my vacations and stuff, I pulled myself up by the bootstraps. We worked hard. We did all of this and we did all of that. Now it's bearing fruit and I just don't feel ashamed of it. Well, you shouldn't. God bless you. But if you have it in your mind that God had nothing to do with that, I know places in the world where people can work themselves to death and never get ahead. Do you know why we are able to work and to earn and to achieve and to save and to buy and to accumulate and to bless our family? Do you know why we're able to do that? Because of God's amazing grace. And because God allowed us to be born in a country who, in the beginning, the foundations of this nation by the Pilgrims and the Patriots who came over here wasn't about getting gold. It was about loving and serving God. And because of that foundation, God blessed America. And I want you to know I admire every hard worker, and I don't have any patience with a lazy person. But listen to me. If it were not for God Himself setting up the circumstances that we enjoy in our nation, it wouldn't matter how hard you work, how diligent you were. You would be just getting by with enough to eat to keep your soul alive. He warned them. I have made the circumstances so that you can prosper and you can get well. Well, that's the first thing. Material blessings can cause us to forget God. The second thing is material blessings can lure us to compromise with the worldly culture. I just read it, verse 13 to 15. Material blessings can lure us to compromise with the worldly culture. When the Jews first went into Canaan, the land was in the possession of all sorts of Amorites. They had all kinds of names, Jebusites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, and all kinds of otherites. And they had to fight to dispossess them of their lands. And I had somebody in church one day come to me and say, well, I just don't think the Bible is so great and the Jews are so great because why? They went and took land away from other people. They shouldn't have done that. Well, don't get too worried. The people who were there were the fathers and the founders of all sexual perversion in all of history. And not only that, God gave them 430 years to repent. And they didn't. And so they went in to dispossess them of the land. There came a time when everyone, all of the Jews, after they were in and they had won some battles, they had all they wanted. They had plenty. They had lands, they had homes, they had vineyards and so on. And then they stopped driving out the idolatry. They stopped noticing the wickedness of the Canaanites. They stopped understanding that the culture of the place they were living in was always going to be an affront to the monotheism and the worship of the true God and of keeping their family in order. They stopped being awake, aware, and alert to the dangers of the culture in which they were living. And so they began doing business with them and fellowshipping with them and copying their ways. And before long, they were worshiping their gods. Money and possessions can open doors of opportunity to you that will tempt you to compromise with this world's culture. I can't help but mention how many godly men and women start to climb some economic ladder that also raises the level of temptations, and they compromise in order to rise higher. I can't tell you how many political figures that came out of even pulpits in America, the next thing you know, they've become just like the people that they're trying to defeat as they get into politics. Compromise with the worldly culture, and we might as well just be wiped off the face of the earth. Verse 19 says, drive out the enemies. That is, for our understanding today, is don't give the devil's culture a foothold in your heart and in your home. Don't give him a foothold. Thirdly, under that point, material blessings can condition us to test, tempt, or dare God. Verses 16 through 19. David called this sin the sin of presumption. These people had complained to God for years in the wilderness. One particular case was the case of the lack of water in the desert at a place called Massa. There was another one called Meribah. It happened two times. At Massa, that's Exodus chapter 17, the people had seen all of God's miracles and power and the wonderful provision of water at Marah. But here they are. They are complaining and they're saying, where is God? Is he even here? Is he real? Let's go back to Egypt. I want to say to you, it's a very dangerous thing to be demanding and to presume on God's patient goodness or even dare him to act by continually delving further and further and further into sin in the culture. And when a person thinks they have permission from God because of his goodness and grace and patience and his long-suffering and that he would rather bless us than spank us, it is a terrible mistake to just keep going with the culture and keep crossing the line and thinking that God will never act. That's why we fear him. That was the first thing that Moses was to teach them, the fear of the Lord. Today, many people cannot even imagine a God that would ever hold people to accountability. They look at the Bible and look at God's rules and laws as suggestions and ideals. These are ideals, but no one should ever really try for them because they're beyond reach. I believe that millions of churchgoers that have never really become true believers are going to be dumbfounded by things like the tribulation, the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne, and many other judgments in the scriptures. They're going to be dumbfounded thinking, well, I just didn't think God would ever do anything like that. He did it over and over and over again with his people, the Jews. Here's what I'm saying. Do not assume that you have got a personal and individual arrangement with God and that you can just do anything you want to, because God is always forgiving and I can always run and confess. And so I'm just gonna go ahead without permission of God, do what I want to do, always knowing that I can go and ask forgiveness later. That is presumption. Finally, this generation has a great accountability for the next. Look at verse number 20, chapter 6, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us a land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, and for our good always. You see what he's saying to him? He says, all these things that I've been teaching you need to be in your heart. And when your son, when the window is open, when the question rises, when he asks the question like he's going to, whenever they put the stones out of the river Jordan and put them on there, and you're going to say, what do these stones mean? And what do these laws mean? And what are these rules? And why do we have all, and where did this come from? When the kids are asking questions, that's the time to put it all down and talk to them. We're bad about that, aren't we? We're in the middle of the game. You know, it's the bottom of the ninth, bases loaded, 3-2 on the batter, and the kid says, Dad, where'd God come from? I'll get to you in just a minute. The only problem is we have too many situations that are the bottom of the ninth with the bases loaded and 3-2 on the batter. We have too many things we let rise to that sort of level where our kids, when they are open and the ears are open and their eyes are open and their hearts are open and they love their dad and they love their mom and they're all ears for what mom and dad want to teach them, but we don't have time. This generation has great accountability for the next. This is the greatest point in conjunction with this great commandment and the Ten Commandments. The classroom and laboratory for spiritual instruction is the home. We read it again and again. Verse 20, I read it. It says, when they ask you. It is so important. So I want to give you some thoughts this morning. Write these down quickly. Oh, I want you to get this in your mind, because there is we've been duped by the world and the culture, and even duped by some so-called pastors and teachers that are trying to tell you something like this. You need to spend some quality time with your children. Well, I want to tell you something. Number one, you cannot plan quality time, because you don't know when it's going to be quality time. Oh, yeah, well, we're taking our kids to Disney World. Well, quality time might happen while you're there, or it may rain the whole time you're there. You'll be stuck in a motel room watching television the whole time. You may have all kinds of problems while you're on your trip, or you may, well, we're going to take a family cruise. Well, that might be, or they may be in love with a pool and not listen to a word you say and not even want to talk to you, and you may have discipline trouble because they don't want to listen to a word you say on that boat. Well, I take my child, I'm coaching him baseball. Wonderful. No guarantee that you're going to have quality time. Next point. You can't plan quality time, but you can plan a quantity of time in which quality time might happen. I believe with all my heart that the Industrial Revolution did more to hurt families and homes than we can't turn back the clock. But where boys grew up working with their fathers in either their shop or on their farm and working together and learning what their dad, and there was tons of time together with their dad, and boys grew up to be men because they were always with dad. The Industrial Revolution came and the kids were sent to school and the dads went off to work somewhere, and at first they would work 10, 12, 14 hours a day trying to put food on the table, and all of a sudden, guess who has no time with each other? Fathers and what? You say, well, we can't turn back the clock. No, but you can be very, very intentional, can't you? You can be intentional. It's so important. You can't plan quality time. You can plan a quantity of time in which quality time might happen. Number three, you have limited opportunities when they are listening. How many of you wish you would have told your kids just a little bit more, spend a little more time with them, spend a little bit more effort? How many of you can look back and you say, boy, there were some opportunities and I missed them? Will you just raise your hand? I got mine up. I want to say something to all of you men that are here today. We're having an event on Wednesday night called Identity Crisis. And the men who are there mostly are 50 and older. Young men who are in the child-rearing age, you've just blown it off. You say, are you admonishing us this morning? Watch my head. Amen. You J-men, you're working yourself to death for me on a Thursday night. What we're doing on Wednesday night may be more valuable. Hey, guys, when I was a boy growing up, my mother and dad had an absolute law. 5:30, your posterior will be in that chair at the table because it's supper time. The deal we will make is your mother is going to put the food on the table. And that's supper. And if you miss supper, don't come around at 7 or 8 saying, anything to eat? Because Daddy would say, Mama Kathleen is not going to spoon feed you. It's on the table. Sit down there, put your hiney in the seat, and eat it. I don't like that. You're going to grow a beard waiting on something different on the table. Sit down, eat this healthy food that's on the table in front of you. You say, you must have had the meanest parents on earth. I'd do anything for my parents. Hey guys, where are you? Food's on the table. The lesson that was given here at this church last Wednesday night ought to be shouted from Washington, D.C., from the White House. I want to encourage you. I've said my piece. I'll leave it alone, and I'll move to the next point. Your opportunity to teach depends on the quality of your relationship with your child. Your opportunity to teach depends on the quality of your relationship. Do they trust you? Broke too many promises? Are you available? Are you approachable? Are you an angry person? Are you a distracted person? Do they know you'd rather be somewhere else? Are God's gracious works fresh in your heart and mind that you could actually talk to them about it? I'm going to stop the sermon right here. I've got a bunch of practical suggestions for getting God's truth to the next generation. Greg, put them online. If they want them, they have to do a little work. Go get them, okay? I'm going to stop right here. Grandpa, Dad. So how come you're always preaching to the men? You know, I'm convinced if we could get the men in society straightened out, women would, boy, they would. You talk about men rise up, call their wives blessed. The wives would be so thrilled if their men would take spiritual leadership. Grandpa and men, I want to say to you, we're hoping that our country doesn't go to hell in a handbasket. We're praying for the survival of our nation. We're praying for what they're doing in Washington and the State House, and please don't quit. But if we do not instill in our young people the fear of the Lord, to love Him with all their hearts, and to serve Him, if we don't set the example, and if men, if you're not instilling manhood in your sons, ladies, if you're not instilling what it is to be a woman in your daughter, what in the world will be the next generation? Who's going to do it? We are going to do it at our house, in our homes. Use your opportunities. Don't waste them. Please don't waste your opportunities. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Father, I pray that you would take this great admonition from the scriptures about the great commandment. To love you, Lord, means to hear you. To hear you means to fulfill your commandments. One of the great commandments in conjunction with the great commandments is for moms and dads to be who they say they are. To lead with both word and example in their homes. And I pray for our homes this morning. I pray for moms and dads to see that whatever they're doing for a job is wonderful and the contribution they make to society is just irreplaceable. But we can be replaced in society, but we cannot be replaced in our homes. Father, please turn our hearts toward home. Please take these verses of Scripture and these admonitions that you've inspired me and encouraged me to share. Please, let them be received as something to hear. Let them be received as someone who loves them and wants the absolute best for them and for their children and grandchildren. Help us to understand that instead of going off fishing with the guys, it might be best to go off fishing with Junior and look for the opportunity to talk about Jesus, to talk about his word, to talk about your goodness, to talk about your grace, to talk about your creative power and genius. I pray that you would enable us and commit us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless every one of you. God bless you, Grace Church. God bless you, Dad. God bless you, Granddad. God bless you, Mom. God bless you, Grandma. Please take those titles and those opportunities as the greatest opportunity to help the next generation that you will ever get. God bless you. Thanks for being here today. Let's think on these things.